Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts 9, 36 through 42. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord.
We're going to look at the story of Dorcas this morning. She's an interesting lady. There's a lot of fascinating things associated with the account of Dorcas. And in fact, probably if I was going to get up and start a series of lessons thinking about the idea of serving, Dorcas may not be the first one that would come to our minds. We might think about a whole lot of different Bible characters that we would think about as those that would serve in various aspects associated with service, and yet Dorcas stands out in many respects. I feel that her example to us is one that is very beneficial and profitable to consider and think about carefully, and to reflect upon what we learn by considering this woman, Dorcas. I want to start by thinking about something from the perspective, where were there any events described in text which were extraordinary? And I think you would immediately say, yes, there certainly is. And what would that come to mind? Well, Dorcas was raised from the dead. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? An exceptional occurrence, an event that would take our attention drawn to that point, it would certainly be something amazing and spectacular and wonderful and glorious. And interestingly enough, we think about being raised from the dead, and of course when the spirit departs the body, that's death, physical death. We find that in James chapter 2, the spirit departs the body. It's one place that it illustrates the principle. We know what physical death is. No longer animated by that spirit within us that's made in the image of God. There are only a few instances in Scripture in which you find there were those that were raised from the dead. You can go through. This represents the bulk of those, incidentally. There are a few other instances or occasions of some things happening, but these kind of concentrate upon the occasions in which you find those being raised from the dead. And you think about 1 Kings chapter 17, you read that text, and you find Elijah raised the widow's child from the dead. You go then to 2 Kings chapter 4. You have Elisha, the Shunammite's child, being raised from the dead by the prophet. You come to the New Testament, we have several instances of Jesus raising someone from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, as there was a funeral procession going by, there was a widow crying for her only son. And of course, at that day and time, that was a pretty important situation because a widow didn't have means for seeing to herself. She relied upon her husband. Now, being a widow, she certainly couldn't rely upon her husband. Here was her son, an adult son, who died, and now she would be alone, and her care would be one that would be very precarious in those circumstances. Jesus saw this, and he raised her son from the dead, the adult son. Jairus, in Luke, we find that he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus. He has a 12-year-old daughter who, at the time, initially is sick. He's appealing to Jesus to come. He knows Jesus can heal her. And as they're returning, and someone says, well, it's too late. The child has died. The daughter has died. Jesus goes and raises her. You go over to John chapter 11. We're very well acquainted with the occasion of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Then use that opportunity to preach the sermon or a lesson on the fact that he was the one that was the resurrection of life. Dorcas is found in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is there and he's preaching in Troas. And while he's preaching, they were in an upper room, three stories up, and as he's preaching, Eutychus is sitting there in the window. He falls asleep, and Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. That spirit had departed the body because death is that occurrence. And he raised then Eutychus. And then, of course, we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the accounts that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus' glorious resurrection, which is the very center of all things associated with the teaching and instruction associated with Lord and Master, Son of God, the one that we turn to, that he didn't just die and was buried, but he was raised by the dead, and we find hundreds of those that witnessed his resurrection, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of every gospel account on the first day of the week. And there we find then where Paul writes, showing that Jesus was truly, genuinely raised from the dead. And so you have these accounts. They're not that. Now we have one that we're looking at as it relates to Dorcas being raised from the dead, and Peter doing that. Again, by the power, these things were done by those individuals who were given the miraculous abilities, which brings us to another point to kind of consider, and that has to do with the purpose of miracles, including being raised from the dead. It was to confirm. It was for confirmation. One makes an appeal that they are from God. How do we know that? Well, one means that was certainly utilized and found has to do with the supernatural events transpiring. So one can look and see, for example, in Mark chapter 16, as Jesus, Great Commission after his resurrection, Mark's account describes and talks about as they're going forth, Jesus having all this authority, and as he sends them out, he's going to give them the means to convince people that what they're saying is the truth, that it is of God. So we pick up the reading in verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. And by name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So here you have these miracles that are noted. And that because they were able to accomplish these things, people would take note of it. As we can turn to, but John chapter 3, I think, is an impressive one from the perspective of an acknowledgement of Jesus from the standpoint of the things that he did. Because here's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is referred to as an individual who was certainly well-respected. He knew the law, Mosaic law. And he comes to Jesus, and it describes what he says of Jesus from the very outset. As he comes in order to investigate Jesus a little further, to find out more about Jesus and the things he had to say. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It's confirmation. What Jesus did could not be done by men. God was with him, and therefore he recognized this. And he multiplied that numerous times over, but it's illustrative of the principle of the point. And now as we go to Acts chapter 9 in our text read, I want you to see the consequences again of this confirmation. The idea of the miracle that was wrought on this occasion with Dorcas being raised from the dead, what result is a consequence of that event transpiring? Notice with me. Then he gave her his hand, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Why? There was a miracle that was done, a supernatural event. Cannot be explained by any natural occurrence. There was somebody that must be of God. The things they're saying must be true then. And to be believed and followed into here's the idea. So there was certainly something spectacular in the context of what we read. There was certainly something amazing that's observable here. Dorcas was raised from the dead. Okay, we've dealt with that. We've looked at that part of it, part of the story. It has relevance as it relates to it. But let's look at Dorcas herself, about her for just a moment then. Was there anything about Dorcas in the text which was extraordinary, exceptional? What about her life? You know, there's not much said here about Dorcas. It's pretty minimal as such. Her life, as you read that account. If you take those last few verses out and you remove the idea of being present, coming, and by the power of God, raising her from the dead, and just eliminate that element. Event itself was extraordinary, but just the life. Anything spectacular? Anything amazing about her? Pretty normal, wasn't it? Pretty commonplace. In fact, you can't go to a book of history and read about Dorcas. The only time you read about her is right here in the Scriptures. Her life was pretty, I would think. Not anything amazing. Not anything out of the ordinary. What about her activities? She sewed, seamstress. She made clothes and tunics, and she did that kind of thing. And a lot of women have done that activity and have that ability, doing all kinds of things associated with a seamstress, for example. Her activities didn't seem particularly impressive, did they? Do you see anything about what she did that would apart from everybody else or anyone else around? Not anything that stands out, is there? Just kind of a situation. She's going about doing some things. Well, let's look a little. Her life of service to others. That kind of stands out a little bit. It sort of captures the essence of things about who she was. Here's her activities. And those, her life and the nature of what she was and the activities associated with it had to do with serving other people. You know, it's very striking in this perspective that people would weep at the death of somebody that's a loved one, a friend, somebody they've been close to. That's normal. That's natural. We've all experienced it. It's part of what life consists of, and you see the situation. But in this text, there's some things that stand out about even that. Here were these ones who, when Peter arrives, when he's present there, and what you see is descriptive of some of these matters. And notice the verses in Acts 9:36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Full. You think about something full, what comes to your mind? You go over there and there's a glass, and the glass is full, not half empty. Pleated of whatever was in there, it's full. So you have to be careful because it's brimming with whatever's in that glass, right? It's full. So, you know, to the point of almost overflowing gets you the idea of what's transpiring. So she is full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Notice something else that's described here a little bit further in this text in verse 39. Then Peter arose, he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made always was with them. Here they're gathered. I mean, the sorrow was one that would be natural and normal, but notice what they're doing for us. Look at what she has provided for us. Look at what she's done and all these charitable... And here are people that are taking and they're weeping and they're saddened at the loss of this individual because of the service. Pretty impressive, isn't it? It kind of sets her... Others recognize some things about her. That while her life is normal, her life doesn't have any extraordinary elements attached to it per se. And her activities were things that would be a normal part of life that many people would involve themselves in various capacities. And yet here you have those individuals, something about her that made her special. That elevated above others, had a life of living, and that simply engaged in various activities, how she conducted herself. Let's develop that a little bit additionally. What would you know of her service? What could you conclude from this, the nature of what she rendered in the things she did? Somebody says, well, you know, kind of look at it, how are we going to be able to know very much about this woman Dorcas? Well, we know a lot about her, not just because of what's described, but by virtue of the fact that because of what's described in this text, we compare it with what the Word of God has to say about a whole host of other things associated with service. See? We can glean from it certain things, initiative of elements pertaining to the nature of the rendering of the service that was done by Dorcas. First, her service was godly, godlike in character and the behavior and stuff. It was respectful of the things pertaining to God and God in her life. We know she's a Christian. She's a child of God. Some things about her. We know she obeyed the plan of salvation, that she became a child of God. And now she's about the things that she's living her life in accord with what she'd received. She understood certain principles and made those part of her life. It was an extension of her life. What she did in the adult Bible class, just started a study, John. The auditorium class is 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, going to be Jude. We're going to be looking at things associated with this idea of what's contained in those verses. I was teaching that class, and we started off with looking at the things, and he led us in a study of walking in the light. The idea of walking, ongoing type of activity associated with it, which I'm going to emphasize a little additional, but the godliness attached to it. This idea, it's not just a idea that's expressed, there's meaning behind it. It conveys certain principles. And so godliness, demanded and required, the nature of our service rendered is going to be predicated upon this. It starts from that perspective of what godliness involves and what the Scriptures teach us about that. So if you turn, for example, to 1 Timothy, they want to take note of. Again, representative of other places we can go, but that which sort of highlights some principles that help us understand who this woman was. Would you say she was godly? Scripture didn't explicitly say that, but it's inferred. It's a natural outgrowth. It's an inescapable conclusion to be drawn. So you find in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in the verses 10, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Here's the context. It's talking about how do we call attention to ourselves? By the good works we do. The godliness is equated with conduct, our behavior, our disposition. You know, we don't show ourselves to others by virtue of how we dress. Now, there's a modesty attached to that. We need to dress modestly, appropriately, with propriety. That's the nature and the character of that. But then we robe ourselves. What are we clothed with? Now, it goes from the physical to metaphorical and prescribing this idea of the good works that we're clothed with. So people recognize and see that. We talked about the fact that last year, we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. When you think about 1 John, we're let our light so shine before our good works. So here's that light. We walk in the light. You're doing these things. And so now we find Jesus saying that you're to, as you go about, so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's who we're trying to call attention to. That's who we want, who we serve and who we honor and who we glorify. And so here's this person that's being held up as the, and talking about the woman in her life, this godly woman, Dorcas, and women. If you're going to fit in that context, then you're going to be involved in these things that are explicitly described in Scripture. That conveys the idea with good works. When you turn to the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy, when talking about the widows and specific widows indeed, there's some qualifications associated with this. And not going into all the particulars or the details, just be appreciative of what is being described about a widow and her fulfillment of certain obligations in which the church then takes care of this widow. We mentioned about the widow of Jesus when he was going about his activities in Luke chapter 7. And they have this funeral procession. The widow, she doesn't have the husband and she has her son who has died, the adult son, and he then raised that one from the dead because, you know, being taken care of in this day and time, you didn't have Social Security, you didn't have Medicare, you didn't have, sometimes talk about the network that is provided in regard to the social, to the government agencies or other things. Now, what you find then is that that wasn't available, so other things had to be done. And so here, when these instances take place, this widow has no one else to take care of her. And so the church has to fit the criteria that's laid down. As Paul was then director of the Holy Spirit, they fit that criteria, then they would be put on the roll. That is, they would be taken care of. That would be the church's obligation, responsibility to see this person for the rest of their life, be placed on the roll. That's set forth. But among the things that are stated about this one that would fit that criteria, well reported for good works. She has brought up children. If she has lodged strangers, she has washed the saints' feet. If she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Notice these things here. What is about this one that would put them in a situation that was described as constituting one to be worthy of this type of care provided by the church under these circumstances? Well, it describes it. Reported for good works, full of good works, did all these things, lodged strangers, seen to people, actively involved, this godly person. Now, I don't want to leave this just from the standpoint of women. And incidentally, this is about women per se, But I think it's impressive to note that the Scriptures have a lot to say for women and about women and the examples. And sometimes we see the men and how the men doing all these kinds of things, and you know, they take a prominent position. Sometimes the women are overlooked. And the work that women do and the things that they accomplish, which are absolutely essential and vital and needful. Well, think about that additionally. But just, we all are appreciative of the idea that this principle is not just for the women, for the ladies, but that the men are also have these. About back in the fourth chapter, here is Paul as he writes to Timothy, and among the things he says to Timothy as an evangelist, you have in your role and your responsibilities, and it entails these same kinds of matters, the idea of godly behavior and service. And so we pick up that reading there in verse 7, these things you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourselves toward godliness. For godly exercise profits a little, but God all things, having a promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. To exercise oneself to godliness, phrase and concept. It requires activity. You don't do anything, that's not exercise. Exercise involves getting up, doing, functioning. You know, we get up, you have things involve a whole lot of things from a physical perspective. There's a profit to it, but profit's a little compared to the godly exercise we're doing. It brings us up spiritually, it makes us strong spiritually, because what does exercise do? The idea of physical exercise, it makes us stronger. It gets us actively engaged. That's the idea. So as long as one can do those things, the more one can do, the better you need to keep yourself involved, etc. That's the idea. We understand that from a physical standpoint. Here it's talking about godliness. We have to exercise ourselves to godliness. You practice, you put into effect, you're involved in, you're actively engaged in godly behavior and conduct. And it's this life, but the life to come. So our service was godly. And our service be God. Don't you just picture, and just for a moment, just sort of kind of see the circumstance. Here Peter arrives and he comes on the scene, and Dorcas has passed away. Tabitha, named Dorcas, and the women gather around her. And they're just kind of, these ladies, they're gathered there, and they're amongst with Peter, these garments, and they're weeping and they're crying, saying, look what she's done for us. Look what she did. Look what she made and gave us. Look what she provided for us. These were acts that were selfless. They were not intended to make her somehow enriched from a monetary standpoint. These were not activities that somehow she was trying to use in order to gain advantage over others. It was not selfishness attached to this. Selflessness was at the very heart of this. And the reaction, that's why you see the reaction that. They recognized that. They knew her character. And what she did, the motivation behind it, evident. We infer it, but it's absolutely obvious, predicated upon what we see and the thing. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, chapter 20, verse 35, as is recorded, what Paul was describing and stating there, you don't find in the Luke and John this particular phrase being voiced by Jesus. And yet by inspiration, it was recorded that Jesus said or did. You know, Jesus did a lot of things. All those things that were recorded were sufficient to set forth what was needful to tell us who Jesus was and is, and he's the Son of God and all things he did. But not everything is recorded there. So by inspiration says something that Jesus has stated. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts. That's somebody doing things for others. The idea of what was involved in that, and there's an aspect of doing that type of thing that makes you feel good. You know, if I can do something for somebody else, it just makes you feel good. While that's part of it, that's an element of it, that's not the total idea. It has to do with the idea of the blessedness of doing those things that are right and knowing it's right. Because why do we feel good? Well, we're also doing what the Lord expects and requires of us. And we understand the benefit that's derived and the happiness we give to others by on their behalf. It's more blessed to give than receive. And what a sad state of affairs when a lot of individuals are so intent upon finding what they can get out of something and that people take care of them and go about. There are things that certainly are needful. There's requirements. Somebody has to have that need in order for it to be fulfilled. But think about what we should be doing to accomplish those things. And it's done out of selflessness. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, example, that perfect example of Jesus. There's certainly some things that are noteworthy about these matters that we could, but I just want to take a moment and observe what is stated about our mindset. What's stated, and then Jesus is the illustration of it. He epitomizes what really is involved in the selflessness. Therefore, if there's any comfort in the Spirit, affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let only for his own interest, but all for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in also in Christ Jesus. It goes on, come and die, that he didn't consider his position as God, one that precluded him from serving. That's the essence of it. We couldn't do for ourselves. So let this mind be in you. Look out for the best interest of others. What do you think? Care for other people. It's selfless. Not what do I get out of it, but what I'm doing in order to accomplish those things that are needful. And that brings me to the next point. Small but needful. Make people. That doesn't seem pretty impressive, does it? It's much more impressive going around and performing these great, marvelous miracles, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be much more spectacular? Think about all the things that are done. Well, I want to be in charge. By being in charge, I can be in a position and look at what all I'm accomplishing. Look what all I'm doing. By the idea that I'm, when I say small, I'm not talking about inconsequential. Not relevant or important. I'm talking about small in comparison to some great and dramatic thing. And so people, we kind of look at this idea and think, well, I want to do something magnificent. I want it to be out there. I want it to be something that really is impressive. And it misses the entire essence of what it is. Do you realize the most important service we render is not those things that we would regard in that capacity? It's just the things we do on a routine basis that take other people into consideration and show consideration for them and show that we have a love for their spiritual well-being and we care about how we can accommodate and help those things. That's what Christianity is all about. It's needful service. It's not something that is just done that, I've got to take care of something, so here, take that. It's something that you analyze and you look at, so because we're aware we do somebody that they have a need for that to be done, and these others looked and they had this need, and Dorcas provided it. Looking around to be showy or to be braggadocious or to do any of those things, she just simply did it. And people understood that she was doing it, those ones that did. And that's why they had such a and grief at the loss of this loved one, because she loved them and demonstrated that love. Not things, but by the things that they were had need of and the care she rendered and the way she did it. It's to be done, brethren. A lot of responsibilities, and some of them have to do with that, which involves us in a corporate sense, and a lot of things that have to be done in order to be prepared. If you take the Lord's Supper, for example, if you look at it now, it's sitting up here on the table, right? It didn't just miraculously appear. Somebody had to make brands and fix it up and set it out here. You would gather, and they're about to offer the communion, and they look around, and there's not anything ready. Everybody looks around. What would be done? We'd notice it then. When it's taken care of, we don't, it's taken care of. But those things have to be done. They don't seem to carry away a lot of ideas. Well, look at the impressiveness associated with it. Well, you go back and it gets brought out here and it's set there. But you know what? It's needful. And so you have corporate, all these things around. Somebody came and did something in order to make things accommodative so we can come together to worship the Lord. And if it wasn't done, but when it's done, we sort of take it for granted. Something has to be done. Somebody has to do it. Kinds of activities and work. There's no lack of it. If you want to know something you can do, just go ask Dennis Westbrook or myself, and we'll be glad. And we'll direct you also to somebody that can also get some information, because there's no lack of things to be accomplished from that perspective. And the needs got a list on the board in order to accommodate that. But you know, it's not just in a corporate sense. Things we do just on our own as it relates to our walk of life. The things that we do and are aware of and things we consider each other. We do things sometimes to help encourage that. So we have a gathering. We put everybody in a particular group, and the group is there to one another to make preparation in order to contact people that need to be seen to in some various ways. So we try to be assisting of that. But we don't have somebody to go and say, take care of some of these things. All we have to do is go do it. And as children of God, it ought to be a natural of who we are, because that's what we're all about. And once we have that mindset, it's not difficult. We see the need, we see to it. To the degree we can, the extent that we're capable of accomplishing those things. And that's what's appreciated. You know, people that you appreciate are the ones that do things and they don't pat themselves on the back. They just simply take care of it. They're simply involved. In Matthew chapter 25, before I leave that, let me be sure to note the verse, because here's the accounting again. And all are before him, and you got those on the right hand, and there's also those on the left hand. But if you got this, as this describes, then those individuals who are approved, it wasn't a spectacular thing. In fact, the people that were there on the right hand, when the Lord makes certain observations about their life, realize that the significance of it is not great. You know, there's things we do. You know, there's all this room. There's all these activities associated with it. And if you just notice something as you read this, what's described here in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He shall sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand. Then the King will say to those on the right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because particular things on My behalf. You did glorious, outstanding things. You stood on the mountaintops and everybody could see you as far gone. No, that's not what it says, does it? Notice, and this fits all Christians, every one of us, the things. When He describes these things, He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink. When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it for Me. He goes on and does the opposite of that when it describes those who failed. It's serving others. These are the brethren in Christ. These are individuals. You look at these types of things. Some have taken them into some far-fetched concepts and ideas. Of course, there's persecution. You go and see the people and you take care of things. And there's a joy associated with our helping those around about us. But here's the thing. Here's some individuals that are in the body of Christ going around doing those things that are right and needful. And they're not spectacular, but they're things that are required. Others were doing it to the Lord. Let me know some other things, kind of hurriedly, dependable on them. There's a lot we can talk about this situation, but I'll just kind of sort of help us capsulize the idea and kind of with you for just a moment by saying, are there individuals that when it comes time to do something, and so now it's time to do it, and so you're reflecting upon who do I need to go talk to in order to make sure that it gets done? And you start thinking the list of people, and so you go, okay, I can go talk to this person because I can rely upon them to take care of it. Not the way that works. Is that not the way and manner in which that unfolds? If you don't individuals go talk to them that they're going to take care of it, then you're not going to go to them for that reason, because you want to make sure it gets done. So you go to people that you can depend on, that are reliable, trustworthy to accomplish these things. Now, these verses just sort of underscore the idea of reliability in various ways. Trustworthiness is a term that's used that serve as it relates to the idea of their lives, and you can rely upon them in various ways. And I used to use this illustrative. If you go over Proverbs 11 and there in verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. In other words, you're trustworthy. They're faithful spirit. They're trustworthy. You can talk to them. You can communicate things. And it's not talking about hiding sin. It's not talking about not dealing with things rightly. It's talking about somebody confiding in somebody else about matters and needing encouragement or strength. And go to the people that you trust are going to take that confidence and keep that confidence and be a help. Because if they're aware, then you're not going to go back to them, are you? Well, the same principle is that idea of doing something. That you're going to go to people who you have confidence and have showed reliability and are going to take care of those things. Do we fall in that category? Who would you go to given certain circumstances and situations? Who can you rely upon to take care of things? Fourth chapter. Again, just illustrative of the principle that could be brought into various areas and thought about a multiplicity of ways. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So you're going to be a steward. The Lord has made us stewards over things individually, and there's areas that fix, but you're going to be faithful, trustworthy in carrying out your stewardship. And that's expected and required and demanded, and the Lord's going to hold us ship as it relates to the things we have in life and the things, how we use what we have and the things we do and engage in. And then you drop down. For this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach every church. Who did Paul rely upon? Well, here's Timothy, a trustworthy servant. He's one. I'm going to send him because I know he'll take care of the things that I require and demand. I have absolute confidence because he's trustworthy to carry it out. Are we trustworthy and dependable and reliable? Are we willing? You start with that. Are we willing? The things that we can do or should be doing and capable of accomplishing, and we have this opportunity to do these things, and somebody comes and says, we need this taken care of, and go, well, you know, I just have so much busy, and my life is so complicated. Go find somebody else. Yeah, multiple times, and pretty soon you're going to go not even seek that person out because, you know, well, they're just not going to be around. And if you sign them something to do, they get sidetracked. They give, well, you have to understand. And then pretty soon, they're not reliable. They're not dependable. Do you think Dorcas was reliable and dependable? Do you think worthy? Look at the reaction that these ladies had at the time of her death and the sorrow associated with it. Sorrow as a natural part, but this exceeds that, did it not? The idea that somebody passing on and there's this was deep sorrow associated with the kindnesses that this lady showed and the things she accomplished in her service to them. The love that was rendered in regard to that. It was continuous, ongoing. Sometimes they'll do stuff for a while and then they kind of disappear from the scene for a period of time. And you know, then they come back and you never know for sure what's going to transpire. Do you get the impression that Dorcas was doing this routinely, ongoingly, that this was observable? I certainly think so. And so you think about some verses of Scripture that underscore the idea of our continuing, the idea of walking in the light is continuing activities. It's needful to continue to be doing what's right and proper and serving. Now you look at this idea, and so what do you find in Galatians chapter 6? And what verses that are very familiar to us. And let us not grow, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household. What does that describe? A continuing, ongoing activity. Something in which you're observable in their life and they're doing this routinely. And finally, just to underscore this point and be appreciative of the idea of different facets of it, we turn and look what's found in 1 Corinthians there in the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that wonderful chapter on the resurrection. Resurrection, the assurances that there will be a resurrection. That there's going to come a day in which we'll be raised from the grave. We'll be changed. That changes now as a spiritual, not a physical body. And all the things that are going to be transpiring as it relates to those particular matters. And so he concludes this, in this context of this part of what is being set forth by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Always abounding. These are some elements of it. Just some thoughts to incorporate in regard to how we go about doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're going to look at some other things. James the Apostle next week and serving God. There's some interesting things about James the Apostle. You might be thinking about some of that. James, who James was a little bit, for just as part of your study of private nature. You open up your Bibles and you read your Bibles, if not on a daily basis, on a routine, regular basis, right? Bible studying on your own, don't you? Sure you do. I'm confident you do. You don't just wait till come to services in order to open the Bible. It's not to open up your book, is it? No, you don't do that. I'm confident that you, because as a Christian, you want to read the book and you want to know. I'm sure that all these things we're talking about, that's part of who you are and your studies. You're going to delve into it a little bit. And so in what you're doing, right? Look at James as part of that study this week. Because there's some fascinating things about the Apostle James that we're going to take note of and the nature of the service that he rendered. As one of the apostles, something that stands out, or some elements that sort of kind of makes James an interesting study. And then when we come back next week and we present some things, you can kind of say, well, I was thinking about that part of it. I saw that element of it. Or that's interesting to incorporate. James, the apostle, serving God. Let me go ahead and just sort of tie it together, in mathematics, which I was not good in. In fact, I wasn't good in science either, but let's not go there. We'll just kind of leave it there. Mathematics, division, this idea of the lowest common denominator. You kind of keep reducing it down to that lowest common denominator with that. So I'm going to reduce this down to the lowest common denominator, if you will. And here's how we're going to do that. It's all about darkest serving others and things. Serving requires doing. Can't get any more basic than that, can't. Serving requires doing. If I'm not doing, I'm not serving. And then, one last point about that. Can't go to heaven unless we serve. Pretty basic, isn't it? You want the lowest common denominator? There it is. All these characteristics associated with serving. But if I don't start with those premises, that if I'm not doing, I'm not serving, and I can't go to heaven if I'm not serving, then we have of everything else that follows. Ask yourself, what am I doing in my service? And how am I serving those around me? How am I serving? So we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And in this song of encouragement, we need to look at our lives. And where we're falling short, we need to make correction. This is always something that we're constantly doing, evaluating ourselves, kind of looking to things a little bit additionally. Gary Everett on Wednesday night talked about doing assessments. He's in the process of doing inventory, and so he talked about that. So let's do inventory. Where can I improve? Can I be a benefit? What can I do to improve? That's something we're doing, but maybe I can do better. In fact, maybe I need to look at ways in 2016 I can improve. That's appropriate, that's proper, that's needful. Look at things I could be doing where I'm falling short. And make those adjustments in my life. But if it's something that's required because it exceeds that, and there's some things in your life that need to be changed because you're not doing right, then we also give you the opportunity to make correction in your life, starting at the very outset of 2016. To look at our lives and say, I've yet to be baptized for the remission of my sins, right, with the Lord, because I cannot serve faithfully unless I'm first in the Lord. To be godly requires me to be obedient. And perhaps after I've looked at those things, and maybe I've done that, and I look and I say, there's sin in my life, and I haven't been living as I should, and I need the prayers of the congregation. Here's the opportunity to do that, which puts me in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And then I go forth serving, being devout, doing what I ought to be toward those around about me. There's no time like the present to get right if we're not. Take opportunity to obey the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by coming forward as together we stand and sing.